So with that, if you want to raise your hand, if you need a Bible, we'll put a Bible in your hand. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 28 here this morning. Never ceases to amaze me. As we go through the Word of God, and I've gone through this many times, and yet what God continues to reveal, I don't think that you can quite plunge the depths of God's Word. I think once we're in heaven, we're going to be going through the Word and seeing what certain things mean and go, how did I miss that? How did I not see that? And then to be also be brought to the attention of other things in God's Word and go, wow, I had no idea it meant that, you know, or this is what you're alluding to. We see Jacob in chapter 27 deceive his father Isaac in order to get the blessing. And Jacob's methods were wrong, plain and simple. I mean, it was wrong for him to deceive his father. We know that. We went over that. And yet God allowed it. And in allowing it, we see something really amazing. When you look at this, Jacob finds the acceptance and blessing from the father because he was clothed in the garments of Esau. Sound familiar? We have found acceptance from the Father. We have received a blessing from the Father because we are clothed in the garments of Jesus Christ, his robes of righteousness. Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. When God looks at me, he sees that I'm clothed in righteousness, with the robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation that were made available because of his son Jesus. When God looks at me, he sees Jesus and what he has done for me and how I've received him. And that is who I shelter in. Jacob saw an opportunity to buy his brother's birthright in chapter 25. And yet the birthright was already there for him. It was already given to him, had already spoken it to him by Rebekah and Isaac when they were both still inside the womb of Rebekah. The birthright was already Jacob's because God had said so, if he could have just waited on the Lord for it, you know, but he didn't. He saw an opportunity. It was a legal transaction, okay? You know, Esau comes in from the field starving, and he goes to Jacob's tent, and, you know, he says, I'm about to die, feed me. And he goes, I'll feed you, but first sell me your birthright. He says, what is that to me? And so he does, you know. And so Esau kind of played the drama queen. Oh, I'm about to die. Okay, well then go, you know, 30 yards down the road and go to your mom's tent. You know, I mean, they all live together there. So I'm sure she would make you something, you know. So again, it was a legal transaction, but he didn't need to do it, all right? He didn't do it. But there was no deception in there. Some might say, well, you got him at a weak moment. Okay, possibly, you know. But when it came to the blessing, again, you didn't have to go to the depths of deception in order to do this. I believe, as I mentioned last week, that Isaac, when he's about to bless his oldest son, God could have kept him from saying it. God could have given him the blessing of the second son instead of the first son. You know, we see that when it came to Balaam. Now, granted, Jacob and Rebekah didn't have the written word like we do today. That came later. Okay, hindsight's 20/20, but what we saw, what God did with Balaam, the prophet, you know, Balak, the king of Moab, commissions him to stand over Israel as they're down in the valley and bring a curse upon him. And so, all right, the pay seems pretty good, so I'll go do this. And as he goes to give a curse upon Israel, only blessing comes out. God doesn't let him curse. Only blessing comes out. I believe that God could have done the same thing here. He could have held Isaac's tongue from actually giving the blessing of the firstborn. So with Abraham's faith, we see how awesome his faith was when it came to when God asked him to sacrifice his son. But it wasn't always that way. We saw Abraham grow in his faith. Well, it's the same thing here with Jacob. We're going to see him grow in his faith. He is not a real godly and faithful guy at this point. There's a lot of room for him to grow, and God is going to walk with him through that. Blessings, we need to understand, come from God, and life's lessons come from God. Isaac didn't give Jacob the blessing, God did. And his deceit and the whole thing that he did was unnecessary. However, God allows it to happen in order to be able to see the lack of character that Jacob actually had. And God is going to change that, as we will see. We're going to start here actually in chapter 27, verse 41, where we left off last week. Okay, so Jacob has deceived his father. He has gotten the blessing from Isaac. Esau is, comes in later and is truly bummed out and begins to cry. I can't believe that he, you know, stole this blessing from me. And then verse 41, it says, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father at hand, then I will kill my brother. In other words, once my father dies, then I will get my revenge and kill Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So someone must have overheard Esau and reported that to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Okay. So Rebekah has another plan. Okay. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away. A few days becomes over 20 years. And Rebekah never sees her son again because she dies before he returns. And a few days, really? It's Haran. That's over 450 miles away. It's going to be just 3+ weeks just to get there, you know? And then by the time you send someone, another 3 weeks on top of that, for you to then get your stuff together and come back, at least another 3 weeks. So you're looking somehow you see a few days in 9 weeks, you know? But yet, it's going to end up being 20 years. And for how long? Verse 45, until your brother's anger turns away from you, he forgets what you have done to him, then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also for you both in one day? What that means there is that, if you don't do this and he kills you, then both of you are going to die, okay? Because of Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man blood, his blood will also be shed. And so the law of the land would be that if Esau kills Jacob, then Esau would have to die as well. Okay, so she'll lose two in one day. So this is the plan. This is the reason you're leaving. Esau hates you and wants to kill you. So that's the plan, okay? But she can't really bring it that way to Isaac. And so again, through her deception, just like she led Jacob to do, and again, I would bring you to verse 45. Isn't it interesting? It says, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. What? Mom, you're the one that said to do this. What do you mean, what I have done to him? We did this. She kind of puts it on his shoulders there. And so she has this other plan. You're going to have to leave now until he kind of gets over this. But that's not how she approaches it with Isaac, okay? So in verse 46, Rebekah says to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. This would be the Hittite women that Esau married. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? In other words, if Jacob marries someone from Canaan like Esau did, then they could lead his heart away from God like these women, she's kind of saying the women did, but he didn't really have a heart for God anyway. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 28, then Isaac called Jacob, blessed him, charged him, said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram. Now, why is he allowed to go to Haran, Padan Aram, and Isaac was not? We're going to get into that here in a second. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brothers. So now the reason is twofold, to escape the wrath of Esau as well as to find a wife. Now remember when it came time for Isaac to find a wife, that Abraham went to his servant and he says, promise me that you will not take Isaac back to the land to find a wife. Promise me you will go and find a wife for my son Isaac. But make sure you do not take him back there. Why could Isaac not be able to go back there? But now Isaac sends his son back there. Well, what's the point of all that? I would submit to you, and I've read many commentaries on this. I'm always looking for, why was it okay for Jacob to go back and it wasn't okay for Isaac to go back? I found bupkis. Nobody wants to comment on it. Nobody wants to talk about it. Unless you have the understanding of typology. And you understand that God allows all sorts of things to happen for a future reality to come, and it's just a type for that future reality. And I would submit to you that at the time that Isaac, through chapter 24, that picture, that typology is now complete, to where what Abraham represented, Eliezer represented, Isaac represented in those three chapters, 22, 23, and 24, well, really more 22 and 24, those two chapters. What is the picture that God is trying to display before us? It's now been displayed. And so that typology can't be hindered anymore by somebody else now going back into the land, like Jacob is going to do here and in these next few chapters. There's a typology here. And I think we need to go through it again. I want you to go to Genesis 22. If there is no typology here, if you do not see the typology here, then you have to explain to me why Abraham didn't want his son Isaac to go back into the land. Why he had to send his servant to find him a wife. And why doesn't Isaac do the same thing, send one of his servants to find a wife for Jacob? And I would submit to you, it's because there's a typology. And if you don't believe in the typology, then tell me why one can go back to the land and the other one can't. Why one guy uses a servant, the other one doesn't. I haven't found anything yet. There could be something written out there that I haven't seen. Great, I'd like to see it. But I'm here to tell you the typology is so clear. And it's so detailed. There's no way you could say, oh, you're reading into that. Really? All these details, I'm reading into it? I don't think so. Chapter 22, verse 1 says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, which is Jerusalem, by the way. Offer him there as a burnt offering, as one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Okay. We have this slide here. I don't think it's a stretch to see Abraham as a type of God the Father and to see Isaac as a type of God the Son. Here, it's explained here, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son. Well, is it his only son? No, he has Ishmael. Then why does God say only son for the type here? And to understand that he's the only son of the promise. There's only one begotten of the Father, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that type, that picture of we're supposed to see here of a father about to sacrifice his son. We see that 2,000 years later with God the Father doing that with Jesus, okay? So we have a type of picture here, okay? Maybe you're reading a little too much into it. Okay, you have a father, you have a son, okay? You're making it look like, you know, that speaks of God the Father, God the Son. Okay, you just got those two things. But any father that just has one son being called to sacrifice his son would look like that. It would, but he's the only one that's being asked to do that. And where are you going to take him? To the land of Moriah. Well, land of Moriah is where Jerusalem is. On the mountain there is Mount Moriah, which is where they built the temple. So now you got three things that kind of line up there. Look what it says here. So Abraham rose early in the morning, sacrificed his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Father, Son, make a sacrifice in the land where you have God the Father, God the Son, who is sacrificed in Jerusalem, which is in the land. And now you have the third day. Huh. Why is that? Abraham lifted his eyes, saw the place far off. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham knows what he's about to do. Is he going to sacrifice his son? What do you mean you'll come back to us? You know, well, Hebrews 11:19 tells us that Abraham, you know, actually believed that God would raise him from the dead. Because that's who the promise had to come through, is Isaac. The promise of his descendants was through Isaac. In order for God to fulfill that promise, he would have had to raise him from the dead. And Hebrews 11:19 tells us that's exactly what he thought. So now you have, again, father, son, sacrificing his son, going to the land and area of Jerusalem where his son was sacrificed. On the third day, going up to Mount Moriah, on that third day is when they do that, and then he mentions a resurrection. But then again, I'm probably just reading into it. So he goes on and he says, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac. Why? I would submit to you because it's interesting how, just like Isaac carries up the wood for his own sacrifice, Jesus carried the wooden cross to his sacrifice. Six things right there, but I'm sure that's quinky dink. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, look, the fire for the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And just to allude to the future, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. God did that with Jesus, doesn't he? God did provide his own lamb, and his own lamb was his son. And wasn't that what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Right there, points to him. Seven things, but it's just coincidence. There's nothing to see here, really. Okay. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in the order, and he bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Again, Isaac allows himself to be bound. He's a full-grown man. There's no way old dude could have overtaken him. He does it willingly, just like Jesus willingly went to the cross. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. He says, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So God's just saying, look, I'm the one that's going to do this. You're just acting it out, all right? You're just a picture. You're just a type. So when it does happen, people will be able to see, I really am in control. I really do know the future. Then Abraham lifted his eyes, looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket with its horns. So Abraham took the ram, offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. That's substitutionary atonement. The ram for his son. God is going to have his son substitute for us that should be up there dying for the sin, our own sin. And notice that the horn was caught in a thicket. A thicket is a bramble bush, a thorn bush. Thorns represent what? The curse of mankind. Because you have done this, curse now is the ground to which you work, and now thorns and thistles are going to come up. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, when he died, had what around his head? Crown of thorns. It speaks about the curse. He was the curse for us. He made the payment for the curse of the world, our sin. And Abraham called the name of the place the Lord will provide. And Lord indeed did, with that lamb caught in the thicket as well as with his son later on. If you go down to verse 19, so Abraham returned to his young men and rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. No mention. It's written out of the account, out of the narrative, no mention of Isaac coming down with him. Why? He did. Yes, he did. But it's not in the narrative. Why? So the type would continue. The type would continue. The type looks like the son had died. That's right. And where does the son go after he died and was rose again? He went to where? Heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is now. So what takes place after this time? In the narrative, what takes place is that you go over here to chapter 24, and we read, now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. We, in chapter 23, there's no mention of Isaac whatsoever. There's no mention of Isaac except speaking of him about going to get a bride, but you don't see him in the narrative. He's not walking around or anything. The next time you see him is at the end of chapter 24 here. And at the beginning here, instead, he says, so Abraham said to his oldest servant of the house, unnamed, but he's named in Genesis 15:2. His name is Eleazar. And what does he tell his oldest servant to do? Rule over. He says, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaan, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country, to my family, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps a woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? And Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. Why? And he says it again in verse 8. If the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. Twice, beware. I'm warning you. Don't do it. Why? Because of the type. See, if Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the next time Jesus comes down and places his feet upon the earth, we read in God's word, speaks of what? Judgment. If you do that and bring my son, well then, you're messing up the type, because that's not what he is supposed to do. There's going to be a time when you are going to gather my bride. You're going to gather the bride for Isaac, who represents the son. There's a time period right now where the Holy Spirit, which by the way, Eleazar in the Hebrew means helper. And Jesus in John 14, describes the Holy Spirit as what? The helper, he calls him. But I'm just reading into it. You can't bring him back. Why? It messes up the picture that God is trying to show us. That's why. The picture. There's a picture that we're to see here. Abraham, the type of the father. Isaac, the type of the son. Isaac is called Abraham's only son, type of Jesus, God's only son. The journey is 3 days. Why 3 days? He spent 3 days in the grave. The disciples thought he was dead. I would submit to you that Abraham thought his son was dead during that three-day journey. I can't believe I have to kill my son. He's in his mind, he's dead to me. Wood for the burnt offering is carried by Isaac, type of Jesus, also carries a wooden cross for his sacrifice, bound willingly, just like Jesus willingly went to the cross. Ram in the thicket speaks of the death here of the curse being placed upon him. Again, thicket speaks of thorns, and the thorns are around his head. Sacrifice taking place on Mount Moriah. Jesus would be crucified 2,000 years later, confirmed in 2 Chronicles 3:1, saying the temple was built on Mount Moriah. Abraham saying, the lad and I will go yonder and we will worship and come back, speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. No mention of Isaac coming down the mountain speaks of the church age. Jesus not coming back to the earth, but being in heaven, waiting for what? His bride, the church. Genesis 22:19. So Abraham returned to his young men. They rose, went together to Beersheba. Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. No mention of Isaac coming down. Why? Because he stays where he is because there's a time period now called the church age. And what's happening during that time? The Holy Spirit is out there to gather the bride, which is called the church, to present it to who? Christ. And when does that happen? At the rapture. At the rapture. But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit is gathering the bride. When you read chapter 24, he finds Rebecca, Eleazar, the helper, the Holy Spirit finds Rebecca, the bride, who represents the church, and is a Gentile, by the way. And so, what does Eleazar do? He gives gifts to her, jewelry and all sorts of things. Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, we're told the Spirit gives gifts to men, to us, spiritual gifts. And then we see in chapter 24 here, in verse 61, then Rebekah and her maids arose. They rode on their camels, followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Then Isaac came from way of Beer Laharoi, for he dwelt in the south. Isaac went out from where? His home, wherever he was staying. We find out later on here that it's in Sarah's tent, that his mother's tent. After his mother died, he took over that tent. And so he leaves that. Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. He lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, and she said to the servants, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. It's the Holy Spirit that introduces us. So she took a veil, covered herself, and the servant then told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into the mother Sarah's tent. So they met someplace, not in the land where she came from, and wasn't brought all the way to Sarah's tent where his home was, which again, if it speaks of Christ, it speaks of heaven. They met somewhere in between in the field there. And isn't that exactly what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17? That all of a sudden the Lord is going to come, and then we are going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds to go back with him into heaven. That's the picture that we see here. It's in the book of Genesis. 22 and 24. And then we see it again because it reminds us of something here in chapter 28. How come Jacob can go back in the land? Because the type is complete. That's why. Because God wanted to show us something. And he shows it to us in the Old Testament time and time again. But I would submit to you that's the clearest picture that we have of the church age and the rapture to come. And it's all the way back here in Genesis 22. Craziness. Absolute craziness. I love that about God. So this next slide, we have Abraham, type of God the Father. Isaac, type of God the Son. Eleazar means helper, type of the Holy Spirit. Unnamed servant in chapter 24. because the Holy Spirit doesn't bring attention to himself. He gathers a bride for the Son. Sarah is a type of Israel. Rebecca is a type that represents the church, the bride of Christ. And the interesting thing here is that there's no record of Rebecca's death. Just as a believer does not really die, just like the church will not die, there's no record of Rebecca's death. Again, the picture is amazing. And it's absolutely clear to me. And if that's not what God is saying here, then explain to me why Isaac could not go back in the land to find his wife. And why does Abraham say, beware, don't do this? Did Abraham know exactly what was going on? No, but he obviously heard from the Lord somewhere that he's not supposed to do this. Whether it was explained to him why, we're not given that information. Okay. So this type has now been given to us, and now it's okay for now Jacob to go back at this time. Verse 3. See how long it took us to get to verse 3 there? Some things need to be said. And yes, we're going to get through chapter 28. May God Almighty bless you. This is Isaac still talking to Jacob. And make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. I believe that Isaac was shook up in chapter 27. It actually said that he trembled once he realized that he gave the blessing to Jacob instead of to Esau. And I think it was a shaking, a trembling of getting your bearings right and understanding that God is in control. And so at this point, he understands God is in control and that the blessing should have gone to Jacob. And so now he's speaking from that place. And I believe that he now remembers the prophecy of God, that how it was spoken about the two boys and how it should have been going to Jacob to begin with. And so with that, he remembers the promises of God that God gave Abraham and himself. And now he reminds Jacob, and this promise is for you. So just as God promised to Abraham, Abraham then gave it to me, I am now giving it to you. Verse 5, so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael, took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Esau doesn't quite get it, okay? He doesn't have spiritual insight. He doesn't really care about the things of God. So to him, on the surface, his parents just don't like the daughters of Canaan. Okay, well then, I'll also go to a family member, just like he is going to a family member. I'll also go to a family member, and I'll get another wife that way, and maybe they'll like her because she is not from the daughters of Canaan. So he goes to Ishmael. Ishmael is a family member outside of the land of Canaan, is where they ended up settling. So he goes outside the land in order to bring back Mahalath here. And so now he has three wives. And yet, God's word makes it very clear. It's supposed to be one man, one woman to become one. Somehow he thinks three is going to make things better. Okay, your parents don't like her. Now what do? Go to a fourth one, a fifth one? Mom, Dad, I have 15 wives. You got to like one of them. Pick one. No, it doesn't work that way. Whenever you read of the Bible of multiple wives, always strife. Always. This concept of multiple wives doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from the world. It comes from the culture and the people that we're dwelling among. That's where it comes from. Yeah, but Dave, there have been godly men. There are examples in God's word of godly men who've had more than one wife. Yes, that's absolutely true. However, that doesn't mean it was approved by God. Just because God allows it doesn't mean he condones it. And we see that all through the Word of God. Before God leads Israel into the Promised Land, he says concerning kings, he says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. It's always been from the beginning, therefore a man shall leave his father and be joined to his wife, not wives. Wife, and they shall become one flesh. One man, one woman. It's always been that way. That's the only way two can become one. That's the only way that can happen. Verse 10, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, again, about 450 miles. And he comes to this place called Luz, as we'll see here in a moment. So he came to a certain place, stayed there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place, put it at his head. He laid down in that place to sleep. Jacob is so tired, it looks like he uses a rock as a pillow. Now, I don't care how tired you are, that cannot be comfortable. Just cannot be comfortable. We are such wimps today. We are such wimps today. We have to have our memory foam pillow. We have to have our memory foam bed. We need to have our sleep system bed. I'm a 9. I'm an 8. I'm a 7. You're weird. I'm sorry. I'm this. I'm that. And then I have to have one. I have to have the bed that both of them can go up or down without affecting the other person, you know? And then even with that, well, I like my bed more cool, so mine has that cooling gel in it, and so I can keep mine at about 66 degrees. My wife has to be at 72, and you have all for what? A good night's sleep, and I'm here to tell you something. I'm 100% for it. Don't we love a good night's sleep? I'm 100% for it. But I don't care what I do. I have a memory foam pillow, okay? We do whatever we can to get a good night's sleep. I still wake up and go, oh, man. We're wimps. He's using a rock as a pillow. The word put here, it's a Hebrew word, sum. It means to place or set, meaning with intention. I took a rock, intentionally placed it there. At his head is merasot. It means place at the head, head place. Is what it means. So it seems to mean set specifically here for my head place. Sounds like a pillow. But we have some other theologians that say, well, but the same phraseology is used in 1 Samuel 26:7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp outdoors, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. The word phrase by his head is the Hebrew word merasot. Same word. Doesn't say that the spear is in his head, under his head. It's stuck in the ground by his head. And so there are those who say he didn't really sleep on it. It was just by his head. To which then they try to explain possibly the reason that that stone was placed by his head is because there are those who say that when you're sleeping outside back then at that time that you would sleep with your head kind of elevated. So you'd find some ground that's kind of elevated. You put a rock at the top of that. So if it's raining or something like that, you can cover up, but the water won't rush down upon your head and under you, and it will hit the rock and go around you. Okay, possibly. Myself, don't care. This is an example of a non-essential. It's nothing to break fellowship over. You might say, that's ridiculous. He didn't use that as a pillow. You might say, no, I think it means he used a pillow. Well, I think it doesn't. Well, I think it does. Well, okay, we're going to split fellowship over that. And we're going to become the church of the rock pillow. You know, I mean, it's ridiculous. And so, again, I don't really know. You know, to me, it could be either or because it's shown here to be either or. So, from the way it reads here, it just seems to me he was using it as a pillow. I don't understand why you have to place a rock near your head. So, and the things that I read about it could possibly be that. I'm going, yeah, I'm not buying that. But there could be a reason for that I just don't know, you know. So he could be placing it by his head or to be used for a pillow. You choose. Really don't care. Verse 12, the point of this whole thing is he had a dream. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, so he's above the ladder as he's about to speak here. And so Jacob had known and believed God's promises. He worshiped God. He prayed frequently to God. However, God had never actually appeared to him, spoken to him before. He had Abraham and Isaac who talked to him about the Lord and his promises. But now God speaks directly to Jacob, just like he did with Abraham and Isaac. So, and the dream was this ladder reaching from heaven to earth and into the presence of God from earth to heaven. And the ladder was there, could be seen with angels ascending up the ladder and descending down the ladder. The Hebrew word for ladder here is sulam, and it could mean staircase, could mean ladder. Not exactly sure what it means, because there's a different word for ladder, and there's a different word for staircase. This is the only time this word is ever used. All we know is that this is something that bridges the gap between heaven and earth. And angels are coming down from it and coming up above and ascending to God. And God's above whatever this bridge between the gap of heaven and earth is. Could be a ladder, could be a staircase, could be something kind of in between. We don't really know because this word isn't ever used again. So this is a special word for this. And it makes sense to me because of what we're about to find out. Okay, what we're about to find out. So Jacob, no doubt, has heard his whole life growing up about the days of Adam. He knows that Adam sinned, separated. Because of his sin, mankind is now separated from God's presence. Jacob also knew the prophecy, the promise of the future deliverer through the seed, okay, would come someday to do what? To bridge that gap between heaven and earth. Jacob's dream speaks of this promise, and I'm here to tell you, whatever this word sulam means, it speaks of Jesus. Dave, how do you know that? Because I'll try and be as theologically simple as I can. Jesus said so. That kind of nails it for me. I want you to go to John chapter 1. See, Scripture interprets Scripture. I wonder what this means. Well, if Scripture says it means that, oh, that's what it means. You find other scripture that goes back and talks about it and said it means this. Well, then that's what it means. Scripture interprets scripture because scripture is the word of God. Almost 2,000 years from Jacob's day, a very devout Israelite by the name of Nathanael could possibly have been meditating, reading about this area of Genesis. Who knows, meditating on that. When all of a sudden, Philip comes along, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael, said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, we read that and we go, well, that's kind of harsh. Why are you dissing the Nazarenes for? You know, why are you dissing those guys? Well, he's not dissing anyone. He's not trying to be disparaging. He's just saying that's a town that has absolutely no biblical significance. And we're just thinking that the Messiah might come from, obviously doesn't know the prophet Micah and doesn't believe that he's going to come from Bethlehem or whatever, you know, and is thinking that maybe he should be coming from Hebron or Beersheba or Jerusalem or some other city that has a little bit more biblical significance, okay? But Nazareth has always been this, from its inception, and doesn't go back very far biblically, has always been this kind of small town and a farming community. Nobody of prominence ever really came up from that. Actually, Jonah did. He was one of the prophets that came from that area, you know. So when, you know, later on, religious leader says, you look it up, no prophet has come from Nazareth. You know, nobody has come from Galilee. Well, dude, you should read in 1 Kings how, you know, that Jonah came from there. So we have had a prophet come from that area. So, but he's still thinking, Nazareth, are you kidding me? Philip says, come see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. That's pretty high praise coming from Jesus, the Son of God, speaking of a man like Nathanael. That's huge. Israelite in whom is no deceit. He's not a manipulator. Man, he no deceit. That's crazy cool. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now that's freaking him out. Because Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Why? Because he said that? Which tells us for him to say that, he couldn't have been in viewing distance. It had to take a while to hoof it back. He obviously wasn't on a plane somewhere where you could see 3 miles away. Okay? And so he's going, I know where I was. I know where I came to see you. There's no way you could have seen me. Okay? So, and how did you know I was under a fig tree? Wow. And so he answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. You're the Messiah. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And then he brings up verse 51. Why? Most surely I say to you, there hereafter you shall see heaven open, the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, where else in God's word is angels ascending and descending? Only here, Jacob's ladder, Jacob's staircase. That's the only place in scripture that ever mentions that. Jesus is alluding to that. Why is he alluding that to Nathanael? Why bring that scripture up to be able to show that that is speaking of him? I can only guess that maybe when he was under the fig tree, maybe he was praying, maybe he was meditating on that area of scripture, maybe he had a scroll that he was reading about this at the time. And he's wondering, what is this about? What is this ladder? What are these angels, you working, God working here on earth and going back and reporting to him and God giving him further revelation and just saying that that when heaven opens and the angels of God ascending and descending, guess what they're ascending and descending on? The Son of Man. That speaks of him. Jesus just saying that ladder, that go-between of heaven and earth can only be accomplished through who? Jesus. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. The ladder in Jacob's dream is Jesus. They were ascending and descending on him. Why? Because there's only one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Wild. Jesus is the link between God and his people here on earth. In 1 Peter 3:22, speaking of Jesus, it says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Nathanael and the rest of the disciples will soon hear from the top of the staircase when at the great transfiguration, behold, my son, whom I'm well pleased, hear him. So too with us, because Christ dwells in us, that angels can be ascending, descending into our lives. They go about the business of the Father because that is made possible through Christ. In Colossians 1:19, it says, for it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. And by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The angels ascending, descending on the staircase, the ladder on Jesus, are about God's business, and that applies to us because of Christ in us. Those angels are working in our lives because Christ has reconciled himself to us. Verse 13 of Genesis 28. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, the land of which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be of the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and east, to the north, the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is sharing with Jacob the same promises he gave to Abraham and Isaac. And it's about your descendants being on the dust, as the dust of the earth spread abroad. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That right there speaks of what God gave to Abraham. And it speaks of the seed that will bless all of mankind. The word descendants here, it's Hebrew word, zerah. It means seed. Masculine noun in the singular. In the singular. Now, it speaks of two things. Paul brings more clarity to it, but I would submit to you that this is also speaking prophetically. Seed singular should be a reminder to Jacob of all he's heard about how when Adam first sinned, that the first curse that God gave towards mankind was to the woman, but there is a blessing in it. There is grace involved with it. And in Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you, speaking about the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed of the serpent and her seed of the woman, he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, speaking of the serpent, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel of this specific seed. And yet we know that women don't have seed. Only men have seed. And so this speaks of the virgin birth. And we see that in Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you, speaking to Mary. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So it's the Holy Spirit that plants that seed in her, not man. That is why it's her seed. Because it wasn't given to her by man, it is her seed. And that speaks of the virgin birth. Now go to Galatians chapter 3. Speaking more on this seed. In verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Hey, the message was clearly given to you. Who has bewitched you? That's a good question to ask anybody that has received Jesus, has gone before the body and been baptized, and then you see them walking in the world. Who has bewitched you? You've been clearly given the gospel. You have clearly received the gospel. You clearly went before the church body and said, I am a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet you now believe this and you're doing this? Who has bewitched you? I would submit to you that most of the time the answer to that would be, the world. Fame, fortune, riches, comfortable lifestyle, those kind of things. The cares of this world is probably what has bewitched most people, okay? And he goes on, this I only want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you're now being made perfect by the flesh? This is something I bring up time and time again here with our staff and with the board and things like that, is that we're able to look back in the last 10 years, we have seen the Spirit of God do this, 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 and this, and has brought us to this place. And I always say, we have to fight this and make sure that because we're in this place now, that we continue to let the Spirit move and show us what to do, as opposed to going, okay, Lord, we've got this. And we have man's ideas, and we have the world's way of running an organization, and we start to do it that way. Have we come this far in the spirit that we're going to now do this in the flesh? May it never be. May it never be. And he goes on, he says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? Does he do that because you're doing this, 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 and this, and you're being a good Christian boy or girl? And that's why he's blessing? Or by faith, have you been doing what the Spirit is telling you to do? And you're able to see those miracles happen by faith, not because I got to get up, you know, and I got to make sure I go to church at least 3 out of 4 weekends. I got to make sure I do this, and I got to make sure I'm doing that, and I make sure. And it's a, and now your relationship with the Lord is a list of things to do. I don't want that. God doesn't want that. Just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed God. He believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. It's his belief in God that made him righteous, believing what the Word of God says and then doing what the Word of God says. It's not the doing that made him righteous. It is the believing that made him righteous. And because he truly believed, he did. He did. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. How did God preach the gospel to Abraham? Through that prophecy right there, in you all the nations shall be blessed. The seed, Abraham, your descendants will eventually do what? Affect the whole world. How does that happen? Through that seed, Jesus. That's how. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. I believe that I'm a sinner, saved by grace. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I believe that. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe that, so I receive the gift. Just shall live by faith. That's how I'm justified, by faith, not by the law. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of law, having become a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. How? In Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. The seed speaks of Christ. The seed that we're reading here, the descendants and the seed, that's all the same word, zerah. It's in the singular. And Paul confirms that speaks of Christ. But David also speaks of his descendants. Yes, it does. In the context, it speaks of descendants. But Paul is kind of like unveiling for us, yeah, but it means something else. It also means singular, the seed, the promised one, the Messiah. And guess what? If you're of Abraham's seed, it is by faith. Just like if you're a child of God, it's by faith. Nope, there are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. There are no spiritual grandchildren. You're either a child of God or you're not. You don't get to ride the coattails of your mom and dad who are children of God. You have to become a child of God. You have to receive Jesus. So we continue on here in verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Again, this speaks of God's presence, a promise to Jacob, as well as his protection, saying, I will keep you wherever you go, bring you back to the land he is now leaving. Okay, so he doesn't have to worry about anything. He'll be brought back. That's God's promise. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. The word afraid here in the Hebrew is yareh. And it means fear, tremble, and reverence, and in awe. I often think that we quite often lose the awe of God. It becomes commonplace. Here, Jacob, he's in awe of God. He's in awe that he spoke to him in a dream. He's in awe of what he has just heard. He's heard it before, but now he actually heard it from God himself. And his response was one of fear and reverence. And he is now, like Moses was standing on holy ground, he was sleeping on holy ground. And so God is in this place, and he was awestruck. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. To Jacob, he had discovered the house of God, the gateway to heaven. So what does he do? He rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head, by his head, as a pillow, whatever, set up as a pillar, poured oil on top of it. What's he doing there? Oil speaks of consecration. It's an anointing. It's setting apart for something special in the worship of God. It symbolizes devotion. Jacob is setting aside this very special place as a place of his very own devotion. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Bethel, Hebrew word Bethel. It means house of God. Now notice something here. This isn't the first time we've heard of Bethel in the Genesis account. We've seen in Genesis 12:8, Genesis 13:3, where Abraham camped between Ai and Bethel. But here it says he's the one that named it. So why is it called Bethel during Abraham's time when it's actually Jacob is the one that names it? Well, remember, Moses is the one that writes the first five books of the Bible. And so Moses gives the names of places that his readers would be familiar with, even though it might not be named that at the time. Okay? And so because of that, he's going to name things that his readers are going to be more familiar with, and they're not very familiar. They wouldn't have been familiar with Luz. They just knew where Bethel was. And so he's going, okay, well, he dwelt between Ai, where you know where that is, and Bethel, where you know where that is. But before that, it was actually known Luz, and it isn't until later on that Jacob is the one that names it Bethel. Does that make sense? Yeah, okay, whatever. Thank you. It really does make sense, so go back and listen to it again if you need to. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now, when you first read this, the phrase, if God will be with me, sounds conditional. It sounds like that Jacob is kind of still lacking faith. I mean, my goodness, he just spoke to you in a dream. He just, that awestruck moment and everything else, and you're still saying if? But that word if could also be translated since. And I would submit to you that that's probably what it means. Since he has done this, since God has done so much for me, I want to do something for him, and I will give him a tenth. I would submit to you that's probably the more accurate way of looking at that, because that word is in the Hebrew is the same. It could be translated if or since. And I think it's a better translation. I don't think that he had this mountaintop experience like that and he comes back, yeah, I still got some conditions, you know. But if he did, God still works with him, and that's part of the development of his faith. I look at this as today, God, since you have sent your son Jesus to die for my sin, how could I not give you my life? And we're about to take communion here this morning. And I sometimes think that we've lost the awe of God. And the awe of God is every time you see the sunrise, every time you see the beautiful sunsets here in Colorado, every time you see the Rocky Mountains, every time you see someone come to know Jesus, that's an awe moment. Every time we spend time in the Word and he speaks to us from the Word, that's an awe moment. And we shouldn't lose the awe of God. And we're about to take communion that speaks of the awe of God. He is awesome. Amen. Let's pray.